We're studying the book of Exodus together, and Eric, as he has set things up, has led us to the point of the Passover here around Easter time, so that as we look at God's redemption of the people of Israel from the Old Testament time, especially their slavery in Egypt, we're coming to the Passover, which is the closest analogy to the work of Christ and his work for us. Tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 21 to 28 just now. You may want to open your Bible and follow through all of Exodus 12. In a way, we're going to do chapters 1 to 12 a little bit. Listen to God's word, Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 through 28. Then Moses commanded all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frames, and will pass over that doorway and will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and to strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped, and the Israelites did what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have a proper awe of you and your word, even your acts of judgment as well as your acts of deliverance. Help us to understand this passage, which can be in certain ways baffling to us. Help us to see how it points to you, Lord Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been reading about the life of the people in Syria who are rebelling against the Assad regime, but it's difficult for them. The Syrian government, as you may know, has on more than one occasion slaughtered its own people. The previous Assad, who ruled for many years, killed, best estimate, 10 to 20, maybe more than 20,000 people in a town called Hama about 25 years ago. And then right now we have in the city of Homs, at least that's why I usually hear it pronounced, H-O-M-S, we have the center of a plea, of a call for liberation. And the people there are very brave. They're very oppressed is what they are. They're being shelled. They're being shot at. Their electricity is gone. Their water is turned off. Their hospitals have basically ceased to exist. And when they want to travel, they can't get in a car. It's not safe to go in the streets. They resort to tunnels. They travel in abandoned oil pipes and water pipes in an effort for safety. Of course, if one of those is hit by a shell when they're in there, then they're trapped. It is a wretched thing to be in the city of Homs. But it is very easy to be in that city compared to what it was like to be an Israelite living in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. God's people had lived in Egypt for 430 years by the time this passage, the events of this passage take place. And for any number of years, for quite a while now, the Egyptians have reduced them to slave labor. The Egyptians was a slave society. They had a lot of slaves, and they treated them as borderline human, almost subhuman, and that was the life of the Israelites. The Israelites cried out to God. They said, "Lord, deliver us," and God heard them. He heard them not just because God is angry at oppression of the innocent, although he certainly is, not simply that God cares about all the people who are struggling and mistreated and abused by cruel masters, he is, but God also had a particular promise he'd made with the people of Israel to be their God and he would be their God and they would be his people. He promised that to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. When the people cried out to God, God said, "I will deliver you," not simply as a political or social event, although it certainly was a political and social event, but also as a spiritual event for God to say, "I care about you, my people. I pledged myself to you And therefore, when you cry out to me, I will listen. I will remember my covenant. I will remember my promises to you. If I can say it already, this is a word for us today. When we cry out, if you're a child of God, if you know the Lord, when you cry out, God will hear you for the sake of the covenant. Now, it may be that you are in trouble because you've done very foolish things. It may be that you're in trouble because you've wandered far away from God. But if you cry out to God in his name and say, Lord, hear me, he will hear you, not because of your virtue, not because of your goodness, but because he's made a promise to you to hear you when you speak. So the people of Israel were unjustly enslaved. That's the first problem they had. The second problem they had was far greater, and that is that they were the objects of a plan for genocide. You may remember the story, which Eric told you about at least a little bit, that the Egyptians were concerned about the reproduction, about the numerical growth of the Israelites, and Pharaoh ordered that the Israelite males be slain at birth. And as a consequence of that, then the girls would live, but they would have to be slaves or marry Egyptians or be the second or third wife or the concubine of some Egyptian. And essentially, the identity of the Israelites would disappear. It was nothing less than genocide that was planned. And so God said, you need to stop. These are my people, and I am going to intervene for them. And if you don't stop, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to send you signs. I'm going to send you warnings. And those warnings were the plagues, which we studied a little bit in recent weeks. Judgments of frogs and flies and locusts and all the rest that grew stronger and stronger, stronger and stronger warnings that God means business. You need to let my people go. Now, in our passage, or actually right after it, God sends the final plague. It is called a plague. It's called a pestilence, which are words in Hebrew that mean a disease. This is obviously an extremely rapidly moving disease that God has overseen, God has ordained, that will take the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians unless they should have heard and aligned themselves with Israel and put the mark, the blood of a lamb, over their doors along with the Israelites. Now, anybody who reads the Bible is going to say, I get it. I mean, genocide and enslaving people, but this seems harsh. Why would God do such a thing? Why would he take the lives of the firstborn children of Egypt? To be very careful here, and I'm not going to ask you to necessarily agree with or like everything I'm going to say right now. I'm just going to offer a couple thoughts. One thought is that actually most families at that time had 5 or 6 or 7 children. You had to have that many children in order to have enough reach maturity to reproduce the race, lest the nation be depopulated. So it's not like today where maybe half the children would be slain. Now, I'm not saying that takes everything away at all. I'm just explaining. Maybe the best thing to do is to think of war. In World War II, the Germans bombed the English, and the English bombed the Germans. The Germans were trying to wipe many people off the face of the earth, and the result was total war. Total war means lots of bombs are dropped and lots of people die. Soldiers, yes, but also civilians. And it's something like that. I'm not saying that's what it is, but it's something like that. It's like Pharaoh said to the Israelites, this means war. We're going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And God said, no, these are my people, and you will not wipe them off the face of the earth. And they're enslaved, and they're powerless, and so I will fight for them. Now, he fought, above all, not primarily through this plague, but through Moses, whom he called to himself. He called Moses. And he said, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses replied, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. Now, that's kind of a funny sign. You'll know that you are my agent when you've succeeded, is what God is telling Moses. And so Moses kind of hemmed and hawed, and God said, okay, I'll give you more signs because there are doubts. And there are three kinds of doubts. There were doubts among the Israelites that Moses was really their leader. There were doubts among the Egyptians that they should pay any attention to Moses. And the third is that Moses himself had doubts. He said, who am I? I'm not articulate. And so God gave Moses three signs. And I'm not going to tell them all again. We talked about them a few weeks ago. But I'm going to mention two of the three signs. The one sign was that Moses' staff became a snake, became a cobra. And a cobra was the sign of the power of Egypt. The king of Egypt had a crown with a cobra. And then when Moses had a staff that became a cobra, it was saying, essentially, God's strength will destroy the strength of the Egyptians. Another of the signs was that Moses gained the power and actually executed it of turning the water of the river Nile into blood. Now, the Nile was the lifeblood, we say, of Egypt. That is, it was the water that fertilized the land and brought rich silt with nutrients down. And so it was the life, and they called the river Nile the father of life, and they said it was a gift of the gods to them. And so God is saying, this is war, and it is a contest between me and the gods of the Egyptians. And so Moses began to show the signs, and he turned his staff into a snake, and Moses said, Pharaoh said, no big deal, I can get my magicians to do the same thing. And so he hardened his heart. And Moses said, okay, you asked for it. And he sent plagues that seem almost funny at first. I'm going to send you frogs. You think, well, how bad are frogs? I mean, really, what kind of a plague is that? And it was God's mercy to say, look, I'm just giving you a sign. And so here are frogs, and they stink as they die. And then I'll send you gnats, and then I'll send you flies, and then I'll send you boils. And now it's getting worse. And eventually, it's darkness on the whole land after hail that destroyed the crops and cattle dying and all the rest. And over again, Pharaoh keeps saying, okay, I'll let you go. I get it. God is powerful. And then at the last minute, he keeps saying, no, I won't let you go. I feel like we're in that song by Queen. What's that song? Bohemian Rhapsody. Let me go. I will not let you go. I mean, it's just over and over again that Pharaoh keeps changing his mind. I'm not going to let you go. And so God says, and it's a terrible thing, by terrible I mean awesome. I mean, it's an awe-inducing event. God says, I have given you two signs and then nine more plagues, and you aren't listening, and you won't let my people go, and you're bent on killing them after enslaving them. And so one more is coming. And you'll listen to this one. And so God ordained on the 10th day of the next month that the firstborn would die unless the Israelites took a lamb, and the Egyptians could too, and killed it and smeared the blood over the doorposts and the sides of the doors as a sign that I believe God can and will take life unless I ask him to spare. Now, this isn't just any old sign where, you know, blood is red and viscous and it gets our attention. The Bible says the life is in the blood. The vitality of a living thing is in its blood. And so the blood is a sign of the life of creation, that God put life into this world, and he will spare life at the cost of a life, the life of a lamb. And if you put that sign on your door, God says, I will pass over that house, so there will be no judgment on that house. And the Lord visited every house in Egypt. And if he saw the sign, he passed it over, no judgment. And if there was no blood on the door, then there was judgment in that house. Now, our passage tells about the celebration of Passover per se, which is kind of remarkable in a way. The description of how the Israelites are supposed to observe the Passover, kill a lamb, roast it with bitter herbs, make bread that's unleavened, keep your sandals on your feet because you have to be ready to go. The whole description is of a Passover celebration that occurs before the actual liberation of the people from Israel. Now you may say, well, that's no big deal. But no, it is a big deal. Imagine a politician. Let's just suppose for the moment that Mitt Romney is going to be nominated to oppose Barack Obama in the fall. Imagine that one of those two had their victory party a week before the election. We'd say, that's pretty weird. You're supposed to celebrate after you win, not beforehand, right? But God knows what he's going to do, and his purposes will not fail. And so he says, I want you to have the party beforehand. Before the deliverance, I want you to celebrate the deliverance. And do it this way. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and eat all the food because you're going to need it, because you're going to be marching for a while. Now, the Passover was the great moment in the life of Israel for over 1,000 years. It was like Christmas and Easter put together. It was like Easter in that it was the day when redemption was fulfilled, when it occurred, and then the people celebrated that redemption when they became a nation, a holy nation to God, free from Egypt. But it was kind of like Christmas because you celebrate Christmas twice, right? I mean, you celebrate Christmas at church, like on Christmas Sunday or Christmas Eve, but you also celebrate in your house. And so the Passover was celebrated in the temple with sacrifices and so forth, but it was also celebrated in the homes. And the family would all have a meal. And it was the way it's described here, with bitter herbs and unleavened bread and a lamb that's roasted and cups of wine. And a little child is supposed to ask the question, why are we doing this? And the head of the family, father or grandfather, says, this is why we're doing it, because God delivered us from Egypt, out of the land of bondage, when we were headed for death, God cared for us. So this is the great celebration. It is a celebration, like all of God's celebrations, that looks back toward what he's done, but it also looks forward to what he will do. Remember, the first Passover was celebrated before redemption occurred. Even as when we take the Lord's Supper, we look toward not just what Jesus did do, but what he is doing, and also what he will do. He says, I will eat the feast with you. And so there's still this anticipation of the time when God's people will be fully and truly and beautifully and obediently God's holy people. Passover, Lord's Supper, celebrate our escape from bondage to sin. And the Passover points, if we think about it, the Passover points to what God is yet doing, has done in Christ. Because there's a part of us that knows deep down that what the Bible says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, right? I mean, really, what does the death of a lamb have to do with our sin? We know deep down that debts have to be paid in kind. If I owe my banker $50,000, I need to pay him $50,000. I cannot tell him, my wife is a really good cook. She is going to bring you chicken pie once a week for the next 10 years. And surely that's good enough. No. I write poems. Some of them are tolerable. My banker should not accept my finest poem in lieu of payment of that $50,000. If you write sketches, if you sculpt, if you're a painter, you may offer your banker your sketch or your painting or your piece of sculpture, but unless it's worth $50,000, he shouldn't take it. Payments must be made in kind. Therefore, for the sins of a human must die. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus takes away our sins. He is the true man who came to shed a man's blood to liberate us from the consequences of sin. That's what Easter is about. That's what Holy Week is about. Now, the Passover and also communion present four cardinal truths to us in the Christian faith. The Passover involved unleavened bread and a lamb roasted and cups of wine. Communion presents to us Jesus through the wine that represents his blood and the bread that represents his body. And they both say the same four things. And the first of those is that there is a substitutionary atonement for sin. We don't need to pay for our own sins. Now, I know that's very familiar to most of you, but let me just tell you what happened a few chapters later in Exodus. The people escape from Egypt, and we'll be studying this a little bit over the next couple weeks. The people escape from Egypt, and they went to Sinai, and they became a nation, God's holy nation, not just a liberated slave people, but God's people. And they heard God's law, and it's the Decalogue, you know, have no other gods before me, and don't kill, and don't steal, and so forth. But then lots of other laws in chapters, later in chapter 20 and 21, 22, 23. And then when it's all done, when the law is fundamentally given to the Israelites, Moses gives those laws to the people, and, you know, there's a huge crowd, and there are also sacrifices there, and there's the blood drained from animals, and it's put in a huge basin. If you know anything about the Old Testament ways and the sacrifices, they're like big bowls and big basins full of things. And Moses said to the people, "These are the laws of the covenant." And the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do. We'll do it." And Moses said, "Okay, then, here's the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant." He took the bowl and he sloshed it over the people in the front rows who got, you know, a blast of blood on their bodies, on their faces, on their hands, on their clothes. And I'm sure not everybody got the blood because it was a large assembly, but I bet you people heard what happened and they said, "Holy cow, Moses was slinging blood around. Well, what was he doing that for?" And the answer is, to say, this is a bond in blood. This is to the death. God will care for us, and we will care for God, and we have a relationship. And if I violate this relationship, that's what the blood is saying, if I scorn the laws of the covenant and the covenant itself, then my life is in principle forfeit. I deserve to die. And Jesus said, "I know that, and you do deserve to die, and I will die in your place. The righteous for the unrighteous, my blood for yours, my redemption, your life. I pledge in blood." Jesus pays the debt. And then second, if indeed we receive this sacrifice, in the Old Testament it was pointing to Christ through the sacrifice of animals, but if we receive this sacrifice, above all given through Christ, then we are forgiven. Now, again, I know this is a familiar idea, but I want to think through it with you a little bit. It is human nature to have a hard time with the idea that we're forgiven of our sins. There's something very deep in humans that wants to make amends for the wrongs that we've done. So that if I'm playing a sport, I happen to have my eyes on the coach of our Fair Church's softball team. If I decide foolishly that I'm going to try to score from second on my aged legs at a crucial moment in the game when I have been told by the third base coach to stop at third and I'm out at the plate by 10 feet and thereby the rally ends and we're behind, what do I think to myself? Most likely, I think to myself, I've got to make up for that. I've got to make a great catch in the field. I've got to get a big hit the next time I'm on base, or at least get on base and run the bases more cleverly. I have to make up for the evil that I have done. Right? And, you know, we just do this all the time. If I say I'll be home at 6 and supper's cold and my wife is disappointed that I'm late, I think I'll make it up to you. I'll clean the dishes. I'll make a meal for you tomorrow. Something. We think I've got to make it up. I've got to make reparations. But we don't. We don't have to make it up. Jesus made it up. We are free people. We do not have to make repairs. We don't have to prove that we're worthy. We don't have to do anything of that nature. Jesus has done it for us. That's what forgiveness means. Can I ask you to imagine a counseling scenario? Suppose there's a couple that comes to a counselor, and you know they're pretty unhappy. You can just let's say you're the counselor. You just can see from these people's faces that they're pretty miserable. And before they can hit full stride, the counselor interrupts and says, "I can tell where this conversation's going. You think he's a monster. You think she's a monster. Let's just stop. I mean, you say you're Christians. I'm a Christian counselor, and I want you both to say something. I want you to mean it. I want you both to say, I take responsibility for everything I've done wrong. I take full responsibility for all my mistakes, and I'm going to stop blaming you. I take responsibility for my errors, and I repent of them, and I'm not going to blame you anymore." That's what the counselor says. And the couple's surprised by this because they're all ready to go with all the things that their spouse has done wrong to put their marriage in this bad position. He says, "No, what you have to do is you have to say this thing. You have to stop saying, 'It's not my fault, it's your fault.' Just stop saying that and say, 'My sins are my sins and I'll own my sins and they're forgiven by Jesus,' and that gives us a fresh start." That's what it means to live like forgiven people. Because the reason why we blame is because we're still thinking of debts and obligations and reparations, and I did a few things, but you did many things, and that's all behavior like an unforgiven person. I'm responsible for my sins. I ask forgiveness, and I'm free. The second thing then is forgiveness of sins. The third thing is that this passage teaches us something we don't think about much, and that is a particular redemption. By that I mean that the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Jesus' sacrifice is offered to the world, sincerely to everybody, and it is sufficient for the world. But there's an important sense in which God redeems his people. And Jesus offers a sacrifice for his people, even as the blood of the lamb had to be put on the door frames of particular houses. God has particular people in mind. It's not just some vague offer tossed out to the world. Let me say it a different way. And you may be offended by it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus didn't die for the sins of Judas. Now, what he did was sufficient for the sins of Judas, and Jesus' atonement was offered to Judas, but if Jesus had died for the sins of Judas, then Judas would have been redeemed, right? If he actually paid for the sins of Judas, then Judas would be redeemed, and the Bible makes it very clear that Judas was not redeemed. God's love is particular. God's love, Jesus' sacrifice, has you in mind. It's not just some vague blanket offer like coupons that come in the mail, whoever wants to go to this restaurant. It's for his people. And the fourth thing is, because Jesus has offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to forgive your sins with you in mind, you are secure. Your life is hidden in God. I think it's three more days till the baseball season starts. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. In case you don't know, the St. Louis Cardinals won the World Series last year. How many of you knew that? Anybody know that? They won the World Series. One of the most magnificent, thrilling, exciting World Series of all time. It was instantly voted a classic World Series. Now, of course, this year we're starting out with Albert Pujols mysteriously moved to Los Angeles. And the hero pitcher of last year's playoffs, has a herniated disc or something, and he's not going to be pitching. And, it could go badly for the Cardinals this year. They could be inglorious. They could be 81-81. But you know what? Even if their record is 70-90, it's almost heresy to think these things, Even if they only win 70 games this year, the World Series will stand. You can't take that away from us because it's done. Now, that's an analogy for the work of Christ. You cannot ruin, undo, spoil, take away the once for all definitive work of Christ, which is in history. Can't be spoiled, can't be touched. And if Jesus has been a substitutionary atonement to forgive you of your sins and has died with you in mind, not just humanity in some vague send a coupon to dear resident, but with you in mind, then you truly belong to him. And that's what we celebrate in the Passover. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. It's what gives us confidence as believers. When life is going poorly, you know, when many things are difficult, we must not think to ourselves, oh, God is punishing me for what I did last month or 3 years ago. It's not true. Jesus has borne the price for our sins. Turn to him in hope and expectation. And when you're tempted to blame other people and to play that whole game of it's not my fault and I'll make amends, no, no, no. You're free. You're free if you trust in Christ. That's what these elements do. That's what the Lord's Supper does. It shows us what Jesus did, and Jesus told his disciples that they should meet, that they should gather, they should remember, they should look forward, they should commemorate, they should give thanks for what he did, for that substitutionary atonement that forgives us his blood for ours. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat. And on that same night when he was betrayed,